I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading for this morning, which is in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14, verses 24 through 28. So here we have an account of an episode from the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. Acts 14, beginning in verse 24. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. And then turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis in morning worship. Our text today is Genesis 9, verses 18 through chapter 10, verse 32. So Genesis 9, 18, continuing then to the end of chapter 10. Lots of names in this passage. Listen now to the word of God. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, "Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpakshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gather, and Mosh. Arpakshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shelah, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. While it's widely assumed that mankind is divided into different racial groups, the Bible tells us that fundamentally there's just one race among men. Guess what it's called? The human race. Yeah. Now, the unity of our race stems from the fact that we originally descended from one man, Adam, and after the flood, from another individual man, Noah. Now, of course, it's certainly true. As human beings spread over the globe, they adapted in different ways. They developed different customs, different religions. People do differ in appearance, in ethnicity, and in culture. But that doesn't change the fact that we all share in a common humanity. And that, of course, is why Christianity opposes all forms of racial hatred or racial discrimination, and why it calls for racial colorblindness. Now, in the text that we have just read from Genesis, there is a clear emphasis upon the essential unity of the human race. Twice we are told that it was from Noah's three sons that the nations spread out over the face of the whole earth. Now, at the same time, there is a narrowing of focus in this passage. The blessing of belonging to God is only conferred upon one line of the human race, the line of Shem, and those who come under Shem's influence. Now, this prepares us for Genesis chapter 12, where God calls one of Shem's descendants, Abram, and enters into a covenant with him. And in that covenant, God promises to bless Abram, to curse all those who dishonor him, and to bless all the families of the earth in him. Now, you'll note that the themes of blessing and cursing are also found in the passage that we have just read today. And so there's a connection between Genesis 12 and this passage. And in this passage, we begin to see how God's plan to bring redemption to people from all the families of the earth focused for a time on one particular group of people. So our text begins by relating an incident that took place sometime after Noah and his family began to resettle the earth after the flood. We're told that Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard and he made wine from the grapes that he grew. Now, there was nothing inherently wrong with Noah doing that. The Bible often speaks of alcohol in positive terms. For example, Psalm 104:15 says that God gives wine to gladden the heart of man. And then, of course, there's the fact that Jesus' very first miracle was changing water into wine at a wedding feast. Now, having said that, the scriptures also frequently warn us of the dangers of alcohol. As with food or possessions or sex or anything else, alcohol can either be enjoyed as a good gift or it can be misused. And of course, that's what happens here. Noah sinned by becoming drunk on the wine that he had made. And thus what happens here actually is we have a recapitulation of the fall in a certain sense. You know, Noah is the beginning of the new humanity here, and we have a fall taking place. And then Noah's sin causes him to disgrace himself in front of his son, Ham. Now, the interesting thing about this, though, is that it is Ham's sin, not Noah's, that is the focal point in this story. And we see something similar to this at multiple points in the book of Genesis. It's very interesting. For example, on the two occasions when Abraham lies about Sarah being his wife, when he says, no, she's my sister and not my wife, where's the focus? The focus is not upon Abraham's sin. No, the focus is upon the fact that Pharaoh and later Abimelech tried to take a married woman into their harems, even though they didn't know that she was married. And then a little bit later, when Jacob manipulates his brother into selling his birthright and then deceives his father into blessing him rather than Esau, Jacob's sins do not change the fact that he does become the heir of the promise. And then one other example pertaining to Judah. Judah is the one who comes up with the idea of selling his brother Joseph as a slave. And then soon after that, he unknowingly hires his own daughter-in-law as a prostitute. These are not exemplary things, are they? And yet, it is still the tribe of Judah that receives the blessing of being the royal tribe when Jacob pronounces his blessings upon his sons. Now, of course, these instances do not make light of sin. They are not intended to excuse sin, but they do call our attention to the fact that God's blessing is not conferred upon people because of their merits. It's conferred upon people because of his free grace. Now, getting back to Ham, what was his sin? What did he do wrong here? We kind of have to read between the lines here, you know, and interpret his actions in light of what happens in the aftermath. Because it's not explicitly clear to us what his sin was. And some interpreters have suggested that the description of Ham seeing his father's nakedness is actually a euphemism for some kind of sexual sin, probably with Noah's wife. There are examples later in the Pentateuch where this kind of language is used to describe that sort of thing. So it's understandable that those interpreters would say that. The problem is it doesn't really fit with the context, does it? The context really does seem to make it clear that Ham's sin was in how he responded to his father's disgrace. He should have done what his brothers did. Out of respect for his father, he should have tried to cover over his father's disgrace. But instead, he did the exact opposite. He reveled in his father's disgrace, and he tried to get his brothers to join him in doing so. And what was this but a transgression of the fifth commandment, the command to honor our father and mother? So Noah's severe response to Ham's sin highlights the seriousness of transgressing that command. That's a command that we need to take very seriously. John Calvin says in his comments on this passage that piety towards parents is the mother of all virtues. That's something to really ponder, isn't it? Especially as we live in such a rebellious culture where children tend to not have a very pious and respectful attitude towards their parents. Now, the gravity of Ham's action here is also evident in the fact that its effect was similar in one respect to the effect of Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve in Eden. Both actions resulted in what? They resulted in the exposure of shameful nakedness. And this is another way in which Ham's action is set in sharp contrast to that of Shem and Japheth, because their covering over of their father's nakedness emulates what God did with Adam and Eve. God clothed Adam and Eve. He covered their shame. Well, after Noah awoke from his stupor, he pronounced an oracle that outlined the rest of redemptive history. And I call this an oracle on purpose. Noah's words here are not a rash set of pronouncements vented in the heat of the moment. No, these are words of prophecy, words that will come to fulfillment within history. Now, the curse that Noah pronounces upon Canaan is an imprecation. It's patterned after the curse that God pronounced upon the serpent and his offspring in Genesis 3. In issuing this curse, God is seeking the exercise of divine judgment against evildoers. He's asking God to be who he truly is. He's asking God to be the just judge of all the earth. Now, one of the places in the Bible where we find a concentration of these kinds of curses is in the book of Psalms. And we call those the imprecatory Psalms, the Psalms that contain curses in them. And Christians sometimes puzzle over what we should do with those Psalms. How should we handle that portion of Scripture? Well, we should not neglect that portion of Scripture. They are a valuable resource. Listen to these words from one writer. He says that the imprecations that are found in the Psalms help the church to tell the truth about the world and God, and to respond in faith and beauty to the tragedy of violent wickedness that corrupts God's good creation. The community that does not learn together through Scripture's psalmic script how to bring its wounds and the wounds of the world before God and cultivate a rightly ordered anger and plead in prayer for the justice of divine judgment will be uncertain whether their longings for justice belong in the presence of God at all, and will risk inadvertently shaping its members to nurse wounds, to vent anger, and to pursue justice after the pattern of the world. Now, the exercise of divine justice is actually one of the things that we pray for every week when we pray the Lord's Prayer and when we pray the petition, "Thy kingdom come." As our shorter catechism explains, when we pray that petition, "Thy kingdom come," one of the things we're asking for is the destruction of Satan's kingdom, as well as for the advancement of the kingdom of grace through the proclamation of the gospel and the hastening of the kingdom of glory, which will be manifested at Christ's return and will culminate in the judgment of the last day. Now, it's important for us to understand or reckon with the fact that Noah's curse that he pronounces here is not issued upon all of Ham's descendants. It's only issued on those who belong to the line of Ham's son Canaan. Now, this may seem a bit odd to us. It may seem odd that the curse would not be directed at Ham himself. He is the one who's committed the sin. But it makes sense when we take into account that these curses and blessings are not directed so much at individuals as the descendants of those who are named, the peoples who will come from them. As a prophetic figure, what Noah is doing here is he is expressing the fact that he has been given prophetic insight into the fact that Canaan's descendants, the Canaanites, will share in the degeneracy that Ham had exhibited in this incident. And by what we see unfolding in the rest of the Pentateuch, we can see that Noah's insight was correct here. Later in the book of Genesis, we see that the wickedness of the men of Sodom caused God to destroy their city. We also see that when God is confirming his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, he says that the iniquity of the Amorites, that's one of the Canaanite peoples, will eventually result in their conquest by Abraham's descendants. And then in Leviticus 18, the Lord prefaces his prohibitions on unlawful sexual relations and the atrocity of child sacrifice by telling the Israelites this: "You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." And then after listing various abominations and perversions, the Lord says, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." So all of this helps us to see that the curse that Noah pronounced upon Canaan was not focused upon Canaan as an individual, but upon the people who would descend from him. And so that curse was brought to fulfillment. You know, Canaan was subjugated when Israel waged holy war upon the Canaanite peoples and took possession of their land. And in commanding the people of Israel to take that action, God was using them as his instrument to enact judgment upon a wicked people. Now, having said all that, we should also note that the curse upon Canaan did not exclude every single Canaanite from the promise of redemption. Even in the Old Testament, not every Canaanite was excluded from the promise of redemption, because we know that because of the engrafting of Rahab, the prostitute, into the people of Israel. She was a Canaanite. Now, the blessing that is pronounced on Shem is actually a blessing, a pronouncement of blessing upon the Lord, or Yahweh, as the God of Shem. And this is the only part of Noah's oracle that has the name Yahweh in it. In English translations, usually all capital letters, Lord. This is also the first time that the Lord is called the God of a particular group of people. So through this oracle, Yahweh is doing something new in redemptive history. He's connecting his divine name to Shem and to his descendants. He is the God of Shem. And this connection is underscored by the fact that the Hebrew name Shem literally means name. It's the Hebrew word for name. And this is something that's going to be a bit of a play on words over the next couple of chapters. In the next chapter, chapter 11, we're going to see how man tried to make a name for himself. And that word is used again. Let's make a name for ourselves. And how did they try to make a name for themselves? By building the Tower of Babel. And God confounded their efforts. But then after that, in Genesis 12, the Lord calls Abram, who is a descendant of Shem, and he promises him what? He promises to make his name great. So the point in all of this is that true greatness, or having a great name, can't be attained by human effort, but only by being marked by the name of God, the one who is the sum of all greatness. And then when Noah pronounces his oracle about Japheth's descendants, he says, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, the phrase "dwell in the tents of Shem" seems to suggest that the Japhethites would conquer the Shemites. It also indicates, though, that they will share in the blessings that belonged to Shem. They also will have Canaan subjugated to them. So when we put those things together, I think we could say that this oracle finds its fulfillment in the fact that the conquest of Israel by peoples descended from Japheth, first the Greeks and then the Romans, was one of the key factors leading to the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world. And that's how a way was opened for Japheth to come into the people of God. And this is especially relevant to us because few, if any of us, are of Jewish descent. As one commentator puts it, we are all Japhethites dwelling in the tents of Shem. So that brings us then to chapter 10, where we find what is sometimes referred to as the Table of Nations. And the listing of all the peoples and nations that we find here relates to the covenant of common grace that God established with Noah after the flood back in chapter 8. These are the peoples who continue life under that covenant of common grace. And the focus here is upon what we could call the horizontal city of man, the life of man in this world, in the various nations in which man settles. Man disperses, man spreads after the flood and after the confusion of languages at Babel. But this dispersion indicates also that there's a lack of cohesiveness to the city of man. There is a division in the human race that's taking place here as these nations spread. And the reason why there's a division, the reason why there's no cohesiveness, is because there is no ultimate focus. And that stands in sharp contrast to the city of God, which is united under Christ, its head. Now, admittedly, you know, we have to deal with the fact that, yes, the church is divided in this present age, but that's not by design. That's due to the fact that that sin remains in God's people. And that has the effect of obscuring the church's unity, just as it obscures the church's holiness. But in glory, the church will be perfectly one, even as it also reflects all the diversity of the human race. Now, the vast majority of the peoples who are listed in Genesis 10 remain outside the scope of God's redemptive plan throughout the remainder of the Old Testament. The focus is really going to be upon Shem and then upon Abraham and his descendants. But the fact that these nations and peoples are listed here tells us that God still has a purpose for them. Listen to how Gerhardus Voss expresses this. He says, while for the proximate future, the Shemites will constitute the race of redemption, yet the other nations are by no means permanently dismissed from the field of sacred history. Their names are registered to express the principle that in the fullness of time, the divine interposition meant to return to them again and to reenclose them in the sacred circle. Also, another thing we could say about the fact that all these nations are listed, all the peoples of the world descend from these nations, these people groups that are listed here. The fact that these are listed here in sacred scripture, in God's word, the scriptures of one particular religion, the religion that worships Yahweh, the triune God. The fact that these nations are listed here indicates that they're all accountable to God. They're accountable to God under the Noahic covenant, and they're obligated to follow the natural law. And that's why, later on in the Old Testament, there are prophetic oracles that God's prophets issue against Gentile nations. Even though they're not God's covenant people in the sense that Israel is, they're still accountable to God under the Noahic covenant. And in light of this, whenever wickedness is pervasive in a nation, and when its leaders defend and promote that wickedness, that's a bad sign. There's good reason to be concerned about that nation's future. And we can say that in light of the things that are said about wicked nations in the Old Testament by God's prophets. Well, as the descendants of Japheth, Ham, and Shem spread throughout the earth, they settle in different regions. The Japhethites, maybe you have a study Bible. Some of them have maps either inset in the text or in the back that will kind of try to help you see where the peoples migrated. But the Japhethites generally migrated westward, ending up among the Mediterranean islands and coasts and in Europe and Asia Minor. The Hamites migrated south by southwest, ending up along the eastern Mediterranean coast, that's the land of Palestine or Canaan, and then also in North Africa. And the Shemites migrated south by southeast, settling in Arabia and Mesopotamia. And it was from Mesopotamia, of course, that Abraham would eventually make his way to the land of the Canaanites. Now, you may have recognized a number of the names here from later in the Old Testament, and especially with Ham's descendants, you may have recognized that there's a number of real bad guys in this list, you know, of the among the descendants of Ham. Ham's offspring produced a number of peoples who would be Israel's antagonists at different points in their history. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the many different branches of the Canaanites. Now, one descendant of Ham who is singled out in the list is Nimrod. Nimrod, what a name, right? You know, you'd have to be tough if you had a name like Nimrod, right? You know, but he is described as a mighty man, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, it's interesting, you know, the way that he is described here brings to mind those evil tyrants among the descendants of Cain in Genesis 6. And so what's being suggested here is a resurgence of the same evil that doomed the old world. And so this reminds us once again that the flood didn't solve the problem of human wickedness. There's going to be need something. God's going to need to do something else to deliver people from sin and the judgment that it deserves. And of course, he does that in sending Christ. Now, the Table of Nations ends with a listing of some of the descendants of Shem. And there's a more extensive genealogy of Shem given at the end of Genesis 11, and demonstrating his connection to Abram. But the prominent figure among the Shemites who are listed here is Shem's great-grandson, Eber. And Eber is the source from which the designation Hebrew is derived. And he's the ancestor of Abram, or Abraham. Well, one of the things, and one of the main things that we can take away from this passage is to be reminded that God's grace is selective. The Lord chose to be God to the line of Shem. And he also chose to set himself against the Canaanites. But the fact that God's redemptive purpose only includes some of humanity does not mean that he has no regard for the rest of the world. No, the Lord is both covenant God of his chosen people and also sovereign ruler over all the peoples of the earth. And we see both of those truths expressed in Psalm 33, where it says this, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." But then it goes on and says, "The Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." He's the judge of all the earth. So even though God's dealings with the human race throughout the rest of the Old Testament are going to focus in on just one tiny group of people, the people of Israel, this didn't change the fact that he is still Lord over all the earth and all the peoples of the earth. And of course, that remains just as true today. While our God's redemptive purpose in the gospel of Jesus Christ is being carried out through the ministry that Christ has assigned to his church, our Lord continues to exercise his sovereign rule over all the peoples of the earth, over all the nations of the earth. And that's why we can always be confident that our God is ordering all human affairs in perfect accordance with his most wise and holy plan. Amen.